Our message this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 49. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 49. Let's go ahead and pray. God, I just thank you. I thank you for what you're doing in our lives. I thank you that what you will continue to do in our lives, and God, how that you will continue to transform us, how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will work in our lives, transforming us, making us more into your image, helping us to live out the life of Christ in everyday life. So God, I just ask as we hear your word, God, that we would accept your word, God, that as it challenges us, it tugs at our heart and it renews us, God, that we would hear the word and God, that we would apply it, God, and we would live it out every day of our life. And God, I pray that any distraction, anything that is going on in our life, anything that would just pull us away this morning, God, I pray that you just take that away. And God, I just ask that I communicate your word clearly and that we hear it clearly, God. And I just ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in the 20th verse, Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as it is in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ is the first fruits. Then after that, those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. He has put all things under subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put under subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, when the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be in all. Otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they being baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. But some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. But there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, and another of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly, and the second man is from heaven. As there is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly, and as is the heavenly, so are also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we also bear the image of the heavenly. I've titled the message this morning, "The Benefits of the Resurrection." And I just want to give you a caveat up front. There's no way in our time this morning that I can do justice theologically to everything that Paul talks about here. And so I will try to highlight the things that I think are that we need to hear this morning. I can't go into all the theology and everything that Paul is enumerating here. But I just want us to think that there are certain benefits by doing certain things, okay? We do things for a certain reason. If you drink a water, it's because it helps hydrate you, or maybe if you decide to drink a soda, it's because you enjoy the taste of it. We do not partake of things that we find no benefit or pleasure in. Okay, now just because we find pleasure in it does not mean that it's okay. Okay, there's some people who find all kinds of pleasure and drugs and alcohol, and there is no benefit there for them. But I want to highlight to you that the resurrection of Jesus has benefits. The resurrection of Jesus has benefits. Because we do start, there's things that we will do because it benefits us. We will eat certain foods. We may not like the taste of it. It may not be our favorite thing, but we will eat them because it is a benefit to us. Because we need to eat, we need to do certain things. Some people will work out and exercise, not because they actually enjoy workout or exercise, but they know that there are benefits to it. And it's highlighted a bit ago that there's times where we just do things and we do it out of pleasure, not because it is benefit. And that's just natural things. But the resurrection of Jesus has benefits to those who are in Christ. And so I think one of the first things here that the highlight is that Christians overcome the finality of death because of Jesus' resurrection. Now, when I talk about the finality of death, I'm not talking about that some people, most, how we are designed as human beings in this day and time and in this life, okay? And until Jesus comes back, our bodies will break down and we will die, okay? And so that's not the finality of death that I'm talking about. But there's a finality of death that after we die and after Jesus returns, and there's a and you have the general resurrection where all who are dead are raised to life and judged, okay? We do not experience that spiritual death that comes. There's a physical death, but for Christians, we realize that in that physical death, that there is life beyond the grave, okay? But there is also the finality of that spiritual death that the Christian will never experience the finality of spiritual death. We experience the outcomes of sin, the consequences of sin. We see that in our lives. We feel that in our lives. We feel when others around us sin, we experience the outcome of it. But for us Christians, we never experience the finality of death because Jesus, not only did he die on the cross, but his resurrection. So it's the work and the power and the ministry and validation of Jesus' ministry that we overcome this. So it's interesting. He talks about Adam here, okay? And going back, verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." And that really is the starting place for Paul, that Christ has raised from the dead. He's not, he's, you know, it was not a spiritual death. He's still not in the tomb. It's real. It happened. But he says, since Christ has been raised from the dead, he is the first fruit of those who are asleep. He is the first one. He is the precursor. He's kind of establishing this order of things. Verse 21, he says, "But for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." And here, verse 22, he says, "For in Adam all die, for also in Christ all will be made alive." It's through Adam's. When Adam was in the garden, he was placed there, and he was to live in perfect harmony with God, and that God came and walked with them in the cool of the evening. Okay, you imagine that sometimes we have experiences with God, and we really feel the tangible presence of God, and it stirs our hearts. But could you imagine that walking in the Garden of Eden? Every evening, God came and walked with you. He talked with them. I don't know what sort of conversations they had, but they had to be amazing conversations. It highlights the intimate nature that God desires to have with human beings, that he walked and talked with them, and it was an intimate scene and an intimate setting. It is a precursor of what heaven is like, that there you have a perfectness, a bliss. But when Adam sins, all of that is erased. He's kicked out of the garden. All of a sudden, now he has to work by the sweat of his brow. Sin is introduced in the earth. The order that God had purposed and established in the garden has been radically overturned and changed. And now human existence is fraught with sin. It's fraught with sweat. It's fraught with tears and heartache. And people die because of this. Because of that sin in the garden, humanity dies. So what we realize is that human beings were not meant to die. We were meant to be creations of God, to worship him, to have fellowship with him. But because of that sin, death is introduced into humanity. Death and sin are introduced. But not only is death, and but that doesn't end there. Okay, if that was just the end of it, where would we be? If sin and death was just introduced into humanity in the world, we would just be in trouble, because what we would just be living in existence. Okay, that and all of existence would eventually lead up to our death and basically annihilation. We are no more, and we would live a life almost like what you see in the book of Ecclesiastes, that everything is meaningless. But that's not the case, because just as sin and death were introduced by Adam, sin and death are defeated by Jesus. Verse 22 is, "For as in Adam all die, for in Christ all will be made alive." Okay, it's in Christ, but it's in Christ because of the death, burial, and the resurrection of him that we see this validation, is that God is now, he has begun to, over at the cross and at the resurrection, God is starting to overturn the broken system that was introduced by the into the world by sin. Verse 23 says, "By each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are in Christ at his coming." So he is giving this order of resurrection. He's saying, "Let me explain how this is going to happen, Corinthians. We have the first has taken place. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. This is the first order of things. He's been resurrected, but there's going to come a time when the dead in Christ," okay? So all who are in Christ will be made alive, that there's going to be this resurrection of all those who died in Christ, that there will be this bodily resurrection. of those old broken bodies, those decayed bodies, those bodies that have laid in the ground, they will be resurrected. And he says, then the end comes. Then he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, who has established all authority, all rule and authority over there. He says, so after you have this resurrection of the saints, the followers of Jesus, those who have been in Christ, who for the last 2,000 plus years who are in the grave, he said, when that happens, then this is the end. And the authority that has been given Jesus to establish God's kingdom in the earth and to abolish the rule and the authority of Satan, because elsewhere, Paul says that Satan is the God of this world. Now, he does not necessarily mean that he is a God in the same way that we think of Jesus, but what he's saying is that in this lifetime, when sin is introduced, that Satan has been going out in the world, and he has been there's this just this in general evil and deception of going on. And we see this in the book of Job, where Satan shows up in heaven, and God says, have you seen my servant Job? There is none like him who fears God in all the earth. And Satan, his name in Hebrew means the accuser or the deceiver. And he's saying, oh God, he only does this because you protect him, yet take your hand away from him and he will curse you. So this is what Satan does. He accuses. He lies. He deceives. The New Testament says that he is the deceiver and the father of lies, that he comes to seek, kill, and destroy. And yet we sometimes, as believers, we fall into this trap of trying to live like the world, trying to sound like the world, and trying to act like the world. But this is what goes on in the world, as we are in the world is underneath a satanic system, in a sense, okay, that Jesus has come to overturn and establish God's rule and authority and all the earth. And yet we want to go and try to live in a system that is broken and being overturned. And this is actually one of the Corinthians' problems, is they think they're spiritual, but yet they're trying to live a worldly, ungodly existence that's being overturned and being done away with. So Jesus establishes God's rule and authority in the earth. Verse 25, he says, he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So it's not Satan that is the last enemy, it is death. Okay. It says that he puts all things of subjection under his feet. It's evident that he is expected. Who puts all things in subjection to him? When all things are subjected to him, then the Son will also be subjected to the one. And what he's saying is he's establishing the order that God has intended in the earth, in humanity. He says, so because the death of Jesus and the resurrection, that it's been overturned. It's changing, that God is establishing the rule. But when Jesus came, it was to establish his authority in the earth. And really, that authority, it looks like the reestablishment of God's kingdom. Verse 29. Interesting passage here, here in Corinthians. He says, otherwise, what will those who do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they being baptized for them? So the Corinthians, okay, have bad theology. Our second point is that the resurrection demands that we live godly lives. So the Corinthians think they're super spiritual, but they deny the resurrection, okay, which is interesting. But he says, so you're spiritual, you deny that there's an actual bodily resurrection, but yet you're baptizing people for the dead. What he's really saying is, what are you doing? Okay, you've not thought about the consequences of your bad theology and what that does. We talked about this last week. If there's no resurrection, okay, then there's no hope for us. And if there is no hope for us, why are you baptizing people for those who are dead? It doesn't make sense. And sometimes we get weird ideas about the resurrection. Oh, it's just a spiritual resurrection. Or I don't have to do this thing, or I don't have to do that because, I'm in Christ. I can live how I want now. So beware of bad theology about the resurrection. Just beware of bad theology in general, but beware of bad theology about the resurrection because it leads you to a place that you don't want to go. Okay? He asks him, he says, "Why are we also in danger every hour?" He says, "I affirm by boasting in you that I have Jesus Christ alone. I die daily." He's telling him, "I die to my flesh daily." It's kind of like Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. Basically, die to your flesh daily and live out what God has called you to live out. I don't know, verse 32, we don't really know what Paul's talking about here. He says, if human motives, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Yeah, we don't know what exactly Paul means here, okay? But he says, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, hey, if there is no resurrection, all bets are off. None of this matters. What I've preached to you is worthless. What Jesus did and said do not matter because there is no authority in it. But he says, do not be deceived. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts morals. Verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. Here's the thing about bad theology. Bad theology leads to immoral living. Okay, I'm not saying you have to run out and get a master's degree in theology or a PhD in theology or biblical studies or New Testament. I'm not saying you need that, okay, to exist. But bad theology, when we have an errant view of who God is and what God is doing and what God has done in the earth, it will lead us to live in ways that do not honor God and that are not biblically right or biblically acceptable. And this is what the Corinthians are doing because they have a flawed view of what the Spirit is, and they have a flawed view of what the resurrection, that there's actually a resurrection. They're living ungodly lives because they're saying it doesn't matter. We can live ungodly lives. We can eat, drink, and be merry. We can do all the things that we want to do and still be Christian. That is a lie. Okay? People will argue Arminianism and Calvinism. Once saved, always saved. And I've heard, well, I've accepted Jesus. Okay? That all my sins are covered. No, brother or sister, let me tell you what the Calvinists would say. If you're not living for Jesus, you are never saved. They'd just say, hey, you are never saved because your life does not exhibit a lifestyle, a life of being transformed by Jesus. You might go to church, you might read your Bible, you might sound Christian part of the time, but you live filthy and ungodly the other half of the time. It doesn't make sense. Do you go to an apple tree for an orange? Do you go dig under the ground to get a pear? No. You go to a pear tree. If you're digging under the ground for vegetables, you're going to get some type of root vegetable, a carrot, a potato, some type of turnip or something. You understand what that is. Okay? If you plant a tomato seed in the ground, you will get a tomato seed. If you don't get a tomato seed, the seed company sold you the wrong seed. The same thing is, if you're Christian, you should exhibit Christian behavior, Christian lifestyle. I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect, that you won't have a time where you sin or you fall short. But the Christian life should be lived out and exhibited in a daily life, okay? We shouldn't live like filthy, ungodly people if we claim to be Christian. So the fact that that Jesus is resurrected, okay? So it's just not even Jesus was resurrected, but we've been empowered. The Holy Spirit comes and lives with us when we become Christians. So we have the power. We have all the tools we need to live a godly life, okay? The problem is sometimes we don't have the tools to live a godly life because we're not really living out a Christian life. We're not spending time in the Word. We're not spending time in prayer. We're not spending time around other Christians. When you start taking away those things, we actually don't live it out because, well, we're not, your car can't run if you don't put gas in it. And in the same way, if you're not putting the things of God in your heart and in your life, you will not, at your spiritual car will not run. So the resurrection demands that we live godly lives. Okay? Can't live however you want. And Paul's telling, he's very quick telling, you cannot live how you want. He says, verse 36, you fool, that what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Verse 37, that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a grain. So he's going on, he's setting up this thing. He's talking about the resurrection. And he's really moved on from this idea of living godly lives. Now he's establishing them why the resurrection makes sense and the implications of the resurrection and the benefit of it. Because he's called them back. He says, hey, you got to live a godly life. This thing should transform you and affect you. But he starts using very practical things that they would understand. He talks about a grain being buried. He says, here, verse 37, he says, perhaps, but a grain, a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives a body just as he wished, and to each a seeds of his own body. All flesh is not the same. But there is one flesh of man, there's another of beasts, there's another of birds, of fish. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly. He's talking about there's going to be a different body. Right now, you have a heavenly body. But when the resurrection takes place, you will have a different sort of body. It will be a heavenly body. There is one glory of the sun, one of the moon, one of the stars, for each star differs in glory. Now, Paul's not trying to like break down planetary science, astronomy. He's not saying, Paul is not saying, oh my gosh, Paul doesn't understand that stars are actually suns. In other words, he's trying to prove a point that stars are different from one another, and that there is one sun in our universe, and that it has a glory, and different stars have different glories. So what he's trying to tell them is, hey, even in the world, you see things have different glories and different ways of behaving, and that your earthly body is going to behave in a way, and your heavenly body, your imperishable body, is going to behave in a different way. Here's our third point this morning. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, Christians receive an imperishable body. That is that heavenly body he's kind of high. He said, so also, verse 30, 42, at the resurrection, so also at the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. You may die, you may get sick, your body breaks down. Okay? You may be someone who maybe experienced a lot of sickness in your life. The body just doesn't work the way that it was intended to work. You at some point, unless
Jesus comes back in your lifetime, we will all die physical death. They will put us in the ground. They will put us in a casket. They will put us in some type of box, and they will put, or we're going to be cremated, and they're going to put us in the earth. And that is our earthly body, that body that experienced sin, that was born in sin and shaped in iniquity, okay? But he says, when it is raised, it is raised imperishable. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. You know what it is to have weakness. Just get sick, get really sick for a bit. And you just feel weak. You feel tired. Your body's worn out. You have pain. But he says, when that body raises, it is raised in glory. It is raised in power. You will no longer be sick no more. You will no longer have those aches and pains. All those things will be transformed and gone away. Verse 44, it is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. 45. So it is written that the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Remember, God breathed life into him. And then Adam became a living being. He said the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam, Jesus is called the second Adam because in Adam, his name just means it's like means a human being. He is the first human being. That in him life came into humanity. The breath of life came. Yeah, God breathed life in him. But it's in Jesus, that second man, that we receive a true spiritual life, that we start to experience the things as God had intended for humanity in the garden. So just as we became living beings because of Adam, we also experienced death. But with Jesus, the last that he became a life-giving spirit, and that in Jesus our lives are transformed. Because of Jesus, we can experience the resurrection of the dead. We can receive a new body, a spiritual body, a heavenly body. That we couldn't happen. That does not happen because of Adam. It happens because of Jesus. It says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Okay. I see some people reading really weird stuff into that. He's just talking about the body. Hey, in order for you to get a spiritual body, you have to have a natural body. One that breaks down, one that gets sick, one that experiences sin, one that might even be put in the grave. But when you are resurrected, that natural body becomes a spiritual heavenly body. Just like if you look at, yeah, if you grow plants, okay, and it doesn't matter what sort of plant, it could be a tomato. It could be an onion. It could be a blueberry, a raspberry, an apple tree. You look at the seed, and the seed is vastly different looking, okay? It's just a seed. But when it is put in the ground, and it water, and all of a sudden it begins to grow. It has life. It produces life. It is life-giving. The seed is not life-giving. And right now we are living in a seed type of existence. But when we receive a heavenly body, it is spiritual, it is new. It is transformed. It says the first man is from the earth, the second is from heaven. So here the thing is, death is not the end. Because the resurrection of Jesus, we will get an imperishable, eternal body. Okay? We go to funerals. We cry at funerals. We miss our loved ones. We miss our friends. But if they are in Christ, that's not the end of the story. When you go up there and you see their body, or you see an urn, that's not where the, that's they're not in that anymore. They're not in that shell. They went somewhere else. And when the resurrection comes, they'll get a new body. And they'll be transformed. They'll be renewed. Verse 48, just as the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly.
Verse 49, just as we are born the image of the earthly, we also bear the image of the heavenly.
We are born, we are made in the image and the likeness of God. A sin has caused us to be, we have been marred by sin. We look differently, our bodies behave differently, but that was never how they were intended to be. We were, our creation was to be honoring to God and lift up God, and we were to worship God and glorify Him and be in fellowship with Him. But sin ruined that. Okay. And why, just to go back to verse, why we would want to continue in sin and live in sin when we knew what it did to us is incomprehensible. So here's the thing. Heaven is the destination for Christians. Heaven is our destination. Okay. Now, again, like I said, I can't do justice to all of it. I can't describe exactly, in great detail this morning because of time of what heaven is. But sometimes I think we get it wrong that we think heaven is some vast heavenly place up in the clouds. That is a very 14th, 15th century idea of what heaven is. I think when you really look at the New Testament idea of what heaven is that when the resurrection comes back, that Jesus is going to come back to the earth, and that the earth will be transformed and renewed and redeemed. And what we talk about heaven actually is God invading the earth and transforming it and renewing it and making it. There might be an in-between place where our soul goes before that final resurrection and that God redeeming the earth. But ultimately, heaven actually comes to earth and is transformed. So heaven is our destination. So here's a big idea this morning. If heaven is the destination of Christians, so live like heaven is your destination. That's what Paul's really telling them. Corinthians, if heaven is your destination, you are truly spirit people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that there's going to be a resurrection for you. Live like that is actually your destination. Stop living like all the Greeks around you. Stop sinning like all the Greeks around you. Stop behaving like you're not people who are redeemed by and bought by the blood of the Lamb, because heaven is your destination. And in the same way, if heaven is our destination, then we shall live like it is. Live that out every day, in every context, in every way. Don't let people shame you. Don't let your coworkers shame you. Oh, it doesn't take all of that. You don't need to do all of that thing that we're all going to get in. No, we will not all get in. It said, wide is the gate to destruction, but narrow is the path to life. So here's the thing. We talk about the resurrection. There is going to be a general resurrection of everybody. Okay. So everyone actually gets to participate in the resurrection. The difference is those who are in Christ, who served him, are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They get to participate in God's redeemed kingdom here on earth. But those who didn't, okay? Those who rejected God, those who mocked God, those who wanted to persist in ungodly lifestyles and doing their own thing and rejecting God, it says that they will be sent to the lake of fire, that they will be destroyed, and they will receive eternal and lasting punishment. That's their destination. You look at them. Which one do you want? Do you want eternal existence with being in fellowship with God, with an imperishable body, and all the things that come with heaven? That's what I want. I do not want to be in the outside looking in. I do not want to be, we think, oh my gosh, my body's breaking down, and people get to the end of the life, and you hear them say, I don't want to live anymore. It's just not worth it because they're in pain, or they don't see existence in life. Could you imagine knowing that day in and day out forever that you will be separated from God and that you're going to be tormented and punished eternally? No, I think I'll pass. Thank God for Jesus. So here's a question. Have you decided to follow Jesus? I'm not talking about you just made an intellectual decision. Hey, or hey, I want a get out of hell card. Okay. I don't want to participate in hell. And so I'm gonna verbally acknowledge Jesus, but I'm gonna say no. Either you're all in or you're all, this is not like the military where you can be a reservist or you can be a part-time soldier. Either you're in the army of the Lord 100% full time, living and doing and working and serving God, or you're on the outside. So have you decided to follow Jesus? And if you decided to follow Jesus, are you living like heaven? It's your destination. Or on Monday, you're inspired by the sermon, and I'm going to walk out and I'm going to live and I'm going to do everything that I'm supposed to for God. But by Wednesday, you're breaking down and you let your coworkers, you let your friends, you've let the influence of the world come upon you. And now you don't necessarily live, talk, and sound like you're a Christian, but you're walking in a funk and you're behaving ungodly. And it's not until you start getting back again till Sunday morning that you're like, oh, well, maybe I should live this out. No. Live every day, every week, every month, every situation. Live like heaven is your destination. Will that bring you into conflict with coworkers? Absolutely. Will that bring you into conflict with family and friends? Absolutely. Friends and family aren't going to get you into heaven. It's Jesus. So live like heaven is your destination. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the resurrection. I thank you for the benefits that it has. God, I thank you that death has been defeated. God, I thank you that we are transformed to live godly lives. And God, that we will receive an imperishable body. But God, I also pray that we live like heaven is our destination, God. And God, I pray for those who are struggling, those who are maybe not doing it, God, I pray that they would be encouraged, God, that they would let the Holy Spirit work in their mind and work on their hearts, God. God, I pray that you would just move now, that you would touch now, move in our lives. And I just thank you for that now. In Jesus' name, amen.